Well, thank you, Judy and Danny, very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey through 1 Peter. And let's pray and ask God to help us to help us concentrate. Oh, gracious God and Father, as ever, we ask for your word to be our rule, your Holy Spirit, our teacher. Open our eyes so that we may perceive what you would say to us through this passage. And may your glory be our supreme concern. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the recent floods have again raised questions about climate change. And that seems to be kind of unequivocal evidence that the average temperatures of our oceans is steadily rising, and there is increasing consensus amongst the scientific community that this global warming is caused by human activity. The temperature is rising. Well, what is true for the planet is true for Christians living in Britain today. The temperature is rising. We are finding that views and values which were once accepted by the majority of the country are now unacceptable. The area where that is most immediately obvious is in the realm of kind of sexuality and marriage. But there are plenty of other areas where we are out of step with society. For instance, if we maintain, again, unequivocally, that the only way a person can know God and be reconciled to God is through obeying the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ and having a personal, kind of spirit-given trust in Jesus. If we maintain that without faith in Christ, human beings are lost for an eternity, separated from God, what Jesus described as hell, well, we know that the vast majority of people in the UK will think of us as odd. Those are extreme views. We might well be called that worst of all names to be called these days, a fundamentalist. The temperature is rising. Now, when that happens and you find that you're out of step with the mainstream of society, when you find yourself a lone voice in the company or the sports club or even in your family, there is a tendency to respond in a number of different ways. The first is to change your views and behaviour to fit in. Now, it's uncomfortable to be different, and so you stop being different. You blend in. That is always a temptation, and that is why you will always find the values of the non-Christian world creeping into the church. That is certainly happening in the Church of England. But it's also happening in other denominations, such as the Methodists and the Baptist Union. And so a question that we must keep asking ourselves as individuals and as a church is, in what ways are we beginning to reflect the values of a secular, godless society rather than the way of Jesus Christ? But even when we do stand firm and don't compromise, we might still fall into one of two equal and opposite dangers. We might withdraw from and kind of engaging with wider society and become silent. We can keep our heads down and our mouths shut about what we believe and why we believe it. And so we withdraw into a kind of holy huddle. Or alternatively, we can become kind of strident. I mean, the people are always kind of against all that's happening, the changes. So we become angry with society. We become angry with the Church of England. We become perhaps angry with our spouse or colleagues or teammates for their godlessness and for their lack of faith. We turn into grumpy old men and women. And I suspect that all of us will have a tendency to one or other of those reactions. And it's to help Christians under pressure not to respond like that, that Peter wrote this letter. Look back across the page, turn back a page to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm taking you to these verses because these are key verses in 1 Peter, they're hinge verses. For the first part, up to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter has been reminding the Christians to whom he's been writing of the wonderful privilege and hope that they have as followers of Jesus Christ. But at this point, Peter addresses how they are to live. And they are neither to kind of assimilate, just fit in with the rest of society. See that verse 11? Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, that's who you are, remember that you are that, aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So they're not to assimilate, but nor are they to withdraw, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, we're to be stuck right into society, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes, in our community, in the political world. But we are to be living such different Christ-like lives that it will make people sit up and notice. And then Peter applies that to three areas, which we looked at in the last couple of weeks. Citizens relating to the state, slaves relating to masters, and to marriages. And says Peter, in each situation, don't be sort of uncooperative and aggressive, rather be submissive. Behave as Jesus did. And he continues that theme in the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 8 to 22. And I have two main headings for us. And the first is this: don't repay evil with evil, keep on loving. Now, when you're under pressure and you are stressed and you're being put through the mill, one of the effects is that you can begin to fall out with those closest to you. So the members of your family or your mates, and yes, even your fellow church members. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Sadly, church history is filled with examples of Christians falling out with one another, not on the major points of doctrine, but on kind of secondary issues. One tragic example of this was kind of the parting of ways between kind of Anglican, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Christians and non-conformist Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Christians in 1966, when the two great evangelical leaders of that generation, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones, both wonderfully godly men, disagreed on how evangelical Christians should work together. The circumstances of it were rather unfortunate. It happened in a conference, and it had disastrous consequences, because it caused each party to retreat into their various church cultures with all their various foibles. So kind of the evangelical Anglicans retreated into Anglicanism, and the nonconformists retreated into nonconformity. Rather than keeping each other focused on the gospel essentials which they held in common. Now, wonderfully, I think that trend has been reversed in recent years with the formation of many kind of gospel partnerships. But for a generation, it made the kind of the unity of the gospel witness in this nation, it really affected it. So, Peter says to these Christians scattered around what is now Turkey, live in harmony, literally have one mind. Don't keep focusing on unimportant or on secondary things over which you might have differences of opinion. Remember what binds you and holds you together. Be sympathetic. Think yourself into other people's situations. Look at things from their perspective. And when they're going through a hard time, perhaps from doing something that you thought was unwise, don't be harsh on them or write them off, but stand with them. Love as brothers. That is a repeated theme throughout the letter. For those taking notes, it comes in 1:22, in chapter 2, verse 17, here, and then in chapter 4, verse 8. The same phrase, love as brothers. The way we are accepting of one another and look out and care for each other should mark us out and make us wonderfully attractive to a non-Christian world which is constantly falling out with one another. Be compassionate and humble. Literally, have a humble mind. Be prepared to admit that you may have got things wrong, or that some other person might have an insight which you've missed. That your fellow believer who sees things differently might be right. See, when the pressure is on, when the temperature is rising, it's easy to fall out with one another. But we need to resist those temptations. And friends, I've got one kind of direct point of application for us as a church, is that as we go through the pain of reordering our growth groups around congregations that this summer, we will all need to work hard at living in harmony with one another, being sympathetic, loving as brothers and sisters, being compassionate and humble. But the point is, we're to demonstrate that sort of love and concern, not just to our Christian brothers and sisters, but even to those who oppose us. See that in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, those are very easy words to read out, but they are mighty hard to live out. When we are being bullied or having a tough time, having evil thrown at us at work or in the home or at school, our natural instinct is that we want to get our own back. We want to kind of give as good as we get. But here we're told we're not to repay evil with evil, nor are we to just resist sturdily through kind of gritted teeth. We are to respond with a positive desire to bless. That is what Jesus did. As they nailed his hands and feet to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Now, as I said, that's a mighty hard thing to do, as any of us who have experienced kind of protracted animosity from those kind of week in, week out over a long period of time, from those who we have regular contact with, will know. But Peter doesn't just give us the command, he gives us good reasons for obeying the command. And that's the point of the quote from Psalm 34. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's actually what Peter's already been telling his readers to do, isn't it? In verses 8 and 9. And then in verse 12 comes the reason. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So how am I to keep loving those who are doing evil against me? Well, because I know that there is a just God in heaven who cares and watches over me. God sees evil and he will judge evil. But he will bless those who act righteously. And given that, I can therefore entrust myself to God and say, "Look, Father, give me the grace to endure this. I leave them in your hands. I know that you are the just judge who judges rightly. But please bring these people to their senses. Please bless them with the knowledge of you and your ways. May they prosper in you." See, as always in the Christian life, that the battle is won through prayer. So if you're struggling in a situation of opposition, get people not so much to pray for you, but to pray with you, because you need to be praying about this. And as you pray, pray for blessings on those who are making your life a misery. That's the way to do it. You have to pray in those situations and keep on praying. And if you persevere in doing that, it will eventually change the situation. Because at very least, it will change your heart for the better. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But somebody will say, oh, come on, Will. It's all very well for you to say all that, but you just do not know how badly I'm being treated. You have no idea what I'm going through right now. And you're right. I perhaps don't. But King David, who wrote Psalm 34, well, he did. See, as we heard when we had our first reading, David wrote this psalm, remember, when he was on the run from King Saul and had only just escaped from another king by feigning insanity. He had nowhere to go. He was a pariah from King Saul. He was a pariah amongst all the other city-states around him. Everybody was after his skin. And just think of David's situation. He had been a loyal servant of King Saul. He had fought the king's enemies. He had done no wrong. In fact, the exact opposite. His behavior had been exemplary. But here he was being hunted down by Saul like an animal. That's the context when David wrote that psalm. And yet it's a psalm of joy. David rejoices because despite his hardships and many troubles, and he alludes to those in the psalm, he still has what is most important in life. He knows that he has the presence of God with him and that God is watching over him and is watching his back. And he has God's promise of a future inheritance. And so when David had two chances to kill Saul and get his revenge, he didn't take it. He continued to repay evil with blessing. So don't repay evil with evil. Keep on loving, because God watches over the righteous. But then second, don't be fearful of opposition. Keep explaining the gospel. Now, fear is a very powerful motivator. And actually, Peter knew this, didn't he, from his own experience. There he was, remember, in the courtyard of the high priest, just after Jesus had been arrested. And a servant girl came up and peered at him closely and then said to all those standing around, this man is one of them. He was with Jesus. And Peter denied it. Woman, I do not know him. And he did that three times. See, Peter feared the people around him and what they could do to him much more than he feared the living God. And Peter knows that we can all be like that. We want to fit in. We don't want to stick out our necks and speak out. So Peter says to his readers, end of verse 14, quoting from Isaiah, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Don't be like I was after Jesus was arrested. Instead, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Acknowledge him as holy. Billy Graham, the American evangelist, had been invited to preach before the Queen. And it was on his kind of early trips over here. And he was asked by a reporter whether he was nervous at the prospect. And he replied, well, every time I stand up to preach, I know that I'm preaching before the King of Kings. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. But Peter's not expecting us all to be kind of evangelists, making the running, initiating conversations. But he is expecting us to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. He is expecting us to speak up when we're asked about our faith. You see that in verse 15. See, people may well start asking questions about our faith if we have been living a Christ-like good life before them. It's wonderful when you hear testimonies of people who weren't Christians and who weren't even searching for God, but who were kind of bowled over by acts of kindness and shown to them by a Christian person. And it was that which got them interested in Christian things and caused them to begin to ask questions. But the immediate context of these verses suggests that Peter thinks the reason why people will be quizzing us is not because they respect us, but because they despise us. Do you see that, verse 15? But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter may be envisaging Christians who are brought before courts for their faith. And in that situation, when they're on trial, they are to speak openly and clearly about the one in whom they believe and why. But for us, the trials are likely to be informal ones. They'll take place in the home, or in the office, or the staff room, or in the pub with friends. And people might, though, be very aggressive and put us on the spot. So there's just been a kind of natural disaster, and somebody turns to you and says, "How can you possibly believe in God, a God who allows that sort of thing to happen?" Or somebody has been reading an article in a magazine and they suddenly turn and say, "How come you Christians are so hung up about sex the whole time? Or are religious people like you are the cause of all the problems in society? Are you just like a bunch of hypocrites, aren't you?" Now, in those situations, says Peter, don't be silent. Don't just slink off into a corner and lick your wounds. Remember whose honor is at stake, the Lord Jesus Christ. Set him apart as Lord. And with great gentleness and respect, answer the charges and the questions that are thrust at you. And friends, this is increasingly going to happen. As our society becomes more and more secular, and more people are completely ignorant about Christianity, actually the things that we believe in and stand for as Christian believers are going to appear more and more strange. And some of them offensive. And they will quiz us about them. And in our response, we need to give reasons for what we believe and why. And if we're going to do that, we'll have to be prepared. Prepared in two ways. Yes, prepared to suffer and stick out our necks and stand up for Jesus and what we believe. But also prepared to give reasons. We are to know what we believe and why we believe it. And just as Peter gave a motivating reason why his readers should not repay evil with evil, but keep on loving, say he gives a motivating reason why we should not be fearful of opposition, but keep on explaining the gospel. And so we come to verses 18 to 22. Now, some of us have been waiting with great anticipation for me to tackle these verses. I certainly know that the rest of the staff team were very keen to know what I was going to say about them. These verses which speak about Jesus speaking to spirits in prison at the time of Noah are arguably some of the most obscure in the Bible, and huge amounts of ink have been spilt trying to understand them. One commentator has suggested that there are 180 possible explanations. And in a moment, I'll go through each one of them individually so that you can make up your own mind. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do that. I am going to just give you my take on them. But the point is, actually, we mustn't miss the wood for the trees, because actually the gist of what Peter's saying here is clear. He's saying, don't be fearful of opposition. Keep on explaining the gospel, because just as Christ was vindicated by God, so will his people be. Whatever the cost, it is worth sticking out your neck for Jesus. And let's go through these verses, and I'll try and demonstrate that. So says Peter, keep explaining the gospel because of verse 18, for, you see, there's the reason. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's a wonderful verse, kind of standalone sentence, which explains the cross and what was achieved by it. But that's not why Peter wrote that verse. He wrote it to show that Jesus is the perfect example of somebody who suffered for doing what was right, what was good. He was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's why he did it. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. Although Jesus suffered greatly to the point of death, he was vindicated by God. He was raised from the dead. And this passage actually ends with Jesus continuing to be vindicated by God. You see that end of verse 21? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And that includes all powers, including those powers who now oppose God and his people. So this is Peter, look, don't be frightened of what people might do to you. Justice will be done. Whatever the world thinks of you, God will vindicate you, just as he vindicated Christ. And I think what Peter is doing in verses 19 and 20 is that he's giving an Old Testament example of God's people being vindicated by alluding to the story of Noah. So Noah was a righteous man, and God asked him to build the ark so that he and his family and the animals might be saved when the floods came, the floods of judgment came. And of course, the ark would have taken many years to build. And during that time, Noah would have been mocked. What are you doing, you old man? You crazy old man. And Noah gave reasons for the hope that he had. He wasn't silent. In his second letter, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So he wasn't just a builder, he was also a preacher. And as he preached, Jesus Christ was preaching through him. Because Peter has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 11, that the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament prophets. And so according to this interpretation, the spirits in prison are the people who rejected Noah's preaching. But there are eight people who were saved. That was Noah and his three sons and their wives. And at this point, Peter then makes a connection between them and his readers. And you too are saved through water, the water of baptism, which he says is a pledge. It's a picture of the salvation that Christ won for you on the cross. So that's what I think those verses are about. And you can quiz me more about them afterwards if you want to. But we mustn't miss the main gist of what God's word is saying to us this morning. When the pressure is on, the temperature is rising, and you're up against it, and people are having a go at you, don't repay evil with evil. Keep on loving, because God watches over the righteous. And don't be fearful of opposition. Keep explaining the gospel. Don't be silent. Because just as Christ has been vindicated by God, so will his people. Amen.